So then, what's shaping your life at the moment? What's shaping your life at the moment? That's the question I'd like us to think about for a little while this morning. What's shaping your life? What are the influences that are affecting you that you're taking on board? Of course, I guess many people in our world, maybe some of us, would answer this with reference to nature. We will say, well, I was born this way. It's a matter of my upbringing, my culture, the family that I am from. And others of us, of course, might say, well, it's more a matter of nurture. We might say, well, it's all about the choices that I have made over the course of my life. That's what's basically shaping me and who I am. It's about the choices I've made, maybe in terms of marriage, maybe in terms of work, maybe in terms of the country where I've chosen to live. And I guess probably there's many others of us here, when we answer the question, what's shaping your life at the moment, we might tend to think, well, maybe more along the lines of what's influencing us and shaping us right now. We might think things like being unwell, things like friends, things like a period of unemployment, maybe even the Occupy Central events which are going on at the moment. Well, these things, we think, these are what's shaping my life at the moment. If we are Christians here this morning, then we would probably say at some level that God is also shaping our lives, even if we aren't as close in relationship with him as we would like. So what's shaping your life at the moment? I think, oh, that's a very helpful introduction to looking at this particular section of the story of Abraham this morning. Abraham, or Abram, as he was called at this stage, was someone whose life was being increasingly shaped by faith in God and in his promises. And therefore, he's a good role model for us in the life of faith. In fact, in the New Testament, Abraham is called the man of faith. The man of faith. If you were with us just a couple of weeks ago, you will remember there that the Lord had called Abraham into a special relationship with him. He had given him some great promises of land, of offspring, of a great name, and said that Abraham would be a blessing to all nations, all the peoples of the world. And last time, you'll remember that things actually started off really well. Abraham was doing well. Abraham obeyed God's call and trusted in God's promises. You'll then remember right at the end of last time that Abraham went away from the Lord and ended up way down in Egypt and was only rescued by God's grace. And here in Genesis 13 and 14, we really have this story of Abraham's faith growing and maturing. And I think this is underlined for us by way of this helpful contrast with his nephew Lot, which really goes right through these chapters 13 and 14 and holds both of them together. And it's really a story of two contrasting lives. There's one life, Lot, which is shaped by sight, and there's the other life, Abraham's, shaped by faith in God and in his promises. And of course, they have two separate outcomes as well, faith and sight. And I guess the challenge for us as we read it and as we think about some of the lessons it has for us is to learn from Abraham and his faith. So really, there's just two very simple and straightforward lessons I'd like to try and draw out of this, one from chapter 13 and one from chapter 14. And they're there on the sheets. First of all, we must walk by faith, not by sight. So when we meet Abraham then at the start of chapter 13, he is returning to God and to the promised land from Egypt. So verses 1 and 2 tell us that Abraham had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. And verses 3 and 4 tell us that he returns to where he had first built an altar near Ai, and there he calls on the name of the Lord. He worships him. If you're here last time, you'll remember that these altars represent Abraham worshipping God. They represent Abraham in fellowship with God and trusting in him. And so here we really see Abraham returning to the promised land and returning to a relationship with God, enjoying him and his promises and enjoying fellowship with him. However, we also see that very quickly a new problem appears for Abraham. Previously, you might remember, it had been the problem of famine. Now, it is the problem of wealth. And we can see this in verse 5, 6, and 7. So verse 5, now Lot, who was moving about with Abraham, also had flocks and herds and tents, but the land could not support them while they stayed together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to stay together, and quarrelling arose between Abraham's herdsmen and the herdsmen of Lot. Now, Lot, you may remember, was Abraham's nephew. He'd also become very wealthy, largely as a result of his link with Abraham. And so now their men are starting to argue over resources. They've basically got so wealthy, so many sheep and goats and herds, so much livestock, that the land is not able to support them all. And so for neither the first time nor the last in history, a family feud starts over wealth. It's very interesting for us to note, in just as we go through, that great wealth here is not bringing happiness. Wealth is not bringing happiness to Abraham and Lot, rather wealth is bringing problems. Of course, as many winners of the lottery have also found out as well. And so wealth brings this problem, the problem of resources, and Abraham comes up with a very loving and a generous plan. So in verses 8 to 9, Abraham speaks with Lot and says, well, you know, Lot, let's not have any arguing between your men and mine, so let's go our separate ways. Here's the land. The option's yours. Why don't you choose? If you go to the left, I'll go to the right, and vice versa. So this was an incredibly humble and generous thing for Abraham to do. We might have expected Abraham to have really asserted his rights. We know from elsewhere that Abraham was a very skilled negotiator, for instance. I'm sure if Abraham had been living in Hong Kong, he would have probably said something like, well, I've got seniority of age, I've been here the longest, I've got the most experience, I've been in this company longer than anybody else, I made this company, therefore I will get first choice and I will keep all the wealth. But instead, Abraham exercises humble servant leadership and lets Lot choose first. He takes on the role of a servant. Abraham relies on God. He acts in accordance with his faith. He trusts God's promises that they will work out no matter what Lot chooses. But Lot, on the other hand, he chooses by sight. And the text then highlights in three phrases, each in increasing order of seriousness, are things which show what is wrong with Lot's choice. We can see the first of them there, if we look at the beginning of verse 10. Lot looked up and saw. Lot looked up and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. That ought to have been a warning for him, right there, towards Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So all sorts of warnings here. There's no seeking the Lord. There is no prayer. Lot sees only with his physical eyes, and he looks at the beautiful, well-watered valley of the Jordan and thinks, oh boy, this will do wonderfully for me. Thank you very much. Note the overtones of the Garden of Eden here. I think that's really important on the part of the author. It talks about the Garden of the Lord. This looked like the Garden of the Lord. What does the Garden of the Lord remind us of? Something very wonderful, very beautiful, but also a place where Eve looked at the fruit and saw that the fruit was good, and she took and ate and shared it with her husband. Here, Lot looks, and Lot sees that the land looks good. Lot sees this prime piece of real estate, and so he uses his own wisdom, and so he chooses. In the New Testament, of course, in 1 John 2, verse 16, we are reminded that sin starts with where? The lust of the eyes. The lust of the eyes. Lot looked up and saw. Eve looked at the fruit and saw that it was good. And we see exactly the same thing here. Lot is living by sight. Lot looked up and saw. From there, things get worse. Next of all, we see that Lot chose for himself verse 11. Lot was unmoved by his uncle's generosity and love, and so we read that Lot chose for himself. What a terrible indictment that is. We aren't told if Lot got fed up waiting for God's promises of land to be fulfilled, maybe, or if Lot had maybe just fallen in love with that chic urban lifestyle when he was down in Egypt, or whether Lot was maybe just plain greedy, we aren't sure. But whatever it was, Lot was fed up with being on the road. He was fed up with the life of faith. He was fed up with being a nomad, and so he chose for himself. And then worst of all, in verse 12, we read that Lot pitched his tent near to Sodom. We've already been told in verse 10 that Sodom is very bad news. But now Lot goes and camps right near it, right outside it. And then verse 13, just to round off this little bit, sounds a really ominous note. Now the men of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. And so here Lot's clearly taking step and step away from the Lord and towards the world and towards disaster. It might have looked on the outside like everything was going really well with Lot. After all, he was having this wonderful land. But yet over the next few chapters, we begin to see what the consequences of Lot's actions and choices were. This is what we might call the trajectory of living by sight. So here in verse 13, Lot is living near Sodom. We've seen that in chapter 13, verse 12. When we get to chapter 14, verse 12, not that far away, we find that Lot is actually now living in it. He's moved inside Sodom. By the time we come to chapter 19, verse 1, he's shown there to be one of Sodom's respectable citizens. And just a few verses later on, when we get to chapter 19, verse 7, we see that he is calling the people of Sodom literally my brothers. So there's this progressive spiral away from God and towards the world that we can see in the life of Lot. In verse 14 here, God reaffirms his wonderful promises to his faithful servant Abraham, and invites Abraham not to see with the eyes of sight, but to rather look with the eyes of faith, and the land and the inheritance that will be his and that of his offspring. And so all this is highly instructional for us as well, as we seek to follow the Lord. Lot has a great lesson for us here. Because I think that what this is saying is that we shouldn't repeat Lot's foolishness in the choices in life that we make. We shouldn't repeat Lot's foolishness in the choices in life that we make. It is true that Lot is called a righteous man when it comes to the New Testament and 2 Peter, but he's certainly not a wise man. He may be called righteous, but he's certainly not wise, as I think we can see here. The picture which we have of him here really contrasts, interestingly, with Abraham. Abraham is the one who trusts in the Lord, who's humble, who relies on him for his promises of land. But in contrast, Lot, well, Lot chooses by sight, he chooses for himself, he ends up taking a step towards the world with grave consequences. And so I think all this forces us to think about the choices that we are making in our lives at the moment. Who are we like? Are we like Lot, relying on our own wisdom and our own sight? Are we guilty maybe of making choices which are based purely on material things rather than viewing things with the eyes of faith and through the eyes, the lens of the gospel? If we are choosing to marry someone based on their looks or their charm or their sense of humour rather than their character. If we are choosing to live somewhere based solely on what's the most luxurious thing we can afford rather than thinking about its impact on our ability to have fellowship with other Christians. If we are choosing a new job or a new relocation based on the opportunities to earn more and progress our career. If we're making choices in all of these areas without thinking of the spiritual impact of these things on our lives, we're falling into exactly the same trap that Lot fell into here. Exactly the same thing. We are choosing according to our own wisdom, our own sight, rather than trusting in the Lord. Therefore, we need to watch out. In all of these areas, our choices will either lead us on a path towards God, or they will lead us like this on a path away from God. Our choices are actually a little bit like weather vanes. That's maybe one way of thinking about them. So a weather vane really tells you what way the wind is blowing. And if we look at the choices maybe that we're making in our lives, they will tell us which way the wind is blowing for us. Is the wind blowing us towards God, or is the wind blowing us away from God in the choices that we're making at the moment? And so you'll find it helpful to think about some of the choices that you've made recently, or maybe some of the choices that you're in the middle of making at the moment. Are they leading you towards God, or are those choices you're leading away from God? Which way is the wind vane, if you like, in your life pointing? See, the clear lesson of Lot here is that we should walk by faith, not by sight. Lot chose by sight. He failed to seek God. He chose for himself. He put his ease first, and he ended up camped, first of all, near Sodom, and then actually in it, and then one of its respected citizens, and was very nearly destroyed as a result. But if we put the Lord first, then that's not something we will regret, whether that's in 5 or 50 or 500 years' time. Now, it needs to be said as well that some of our choices may be things that aren't wrong in and of themselves. We may be still coming along here faithfully every week. But what about the rest of our lives? What direction are our choices leading? And are they leading us towards God, if we look at the choices we're making overall, or are they leading us away from him at the moment? Maybe, especially if you're here and you're young, maybe you've just recently come to Hong Kong and have started work here, then we need to think about the spiritual impact of the choices that we make, and not just think according to what we can see and materially. Hong Kong will pressurize you to choose based on what you can see. Hong Kong will pressurize you, choose based on your own wisdom. Hong Kong will urge you to choose for yourself. But we need to remember the example of Abraham. Abraham was someone who built altars. Abraham was someone who sought the Lord. He was someone who worshipped God. He was someone who prayed. He recognized that it was more important to be in close relationship with God than wealthy. And so we too need to make sure that we do not fall into the mistake of walking by sight rather than walking by faith. And so that's the first principle here, which I believe should be shaping our lives. We must walk by faith, not by sight. And then there's also a second principle for us as well, which is the next one there on your sheets. We must trust God's king, not the kings of this world. We must trust God's king, not the kings of this world. And that brings us really to chapter 14, which wasn't read for us earlier on. Hopefully some of you may have read it ahead of time. At first glance, this chapter just looks like a long list of sort of complicated names and ancient history, according to some ancient warfare that seems to have no real relevance for us. But there is actually a very important lesson for us here in the life of faith. And we can see the action unfold in three scenes. And scene one, we might say, is from verse 1 to 13 and concerns what I've called the kings of this world. The kings of the world. We haven't got time to look at all the ins and outs of it, but what we basically have here is four very powerful kings from the north, and they go to war against five kings from the south who have rebelled against them, including the king of Sodom. So they draw up their lines in verse 8, four kings against five. And the long and short of it is that the four very powerful kings win. The victory is so great that they're in verse 10, we read that as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah flee, that some of their men fall into these tar pits while they were trying to make their escape. The northern kings, well, they carry off a whole load of plunder, including Abraham's nephew Lot, who, of course, as we've seen, was living in Sodom at that time. Big mistake. Abraham is living, on the other hand, at Hebron, near the great trees of Mamre, one man who manages to escape comes running up to him at the great trees of Mamre and says, "Abraham, Abraham, your nephew Lot has been taken hostage." So another problem for Abraham. I wonder what Abraham thought at this time. There he was, God had called him, he had left his home, he had left his father's household, he had left everything that was familiar for this life of faith. He was looking for a life of blessing from the Lord and his promises. And it must have seemed as if all Abraham had got so far was a whole load of problems. First of all, there was the problem of that famine, which led him to Egypt. Then there was the problem of the ungrateful nephew. And now it was this, warring kings and a bad hostage situation. And so I think for us who are Christians, there's at least a reminder here to get our expectations right. The life of faith is never easy. There may be times when it literally seems as if it's one crisis after the other. Yet all the time here, we can actually see Abraham's faith growing and maturing and becoming more confident, and our faith will as well, as we continue to trust in God, even in the midst of some of the complexities of life, like what Abraham was facing here. This is certainly a good reminder for us that God's people are never those who are wrapped up in cotton wool. Abraham was someone who knew God. Abraham was someone who was called by God. Abraham was someone who had a special relationship with God. He was the recipient of these wonderful promises, but yet he wasn't immune from suffering, and neither are we as well. So first of all, we see the kings of the world. Then we also see Abraham's active faith. And the text really picks up on this from about verse 14 to verse 16, as we see Abraham take action to rescue the ungrateful Lot. If we look at this map here, you can basically get some sort of an idea what was going on. So we can basically see what's happening. The four kings, they take Lot back north. So here's where they fought down here, like Sodom, Zoar, Tamar. That's not the one near here, just in case you're wondering. And they take Lot back north here, and Abraham sort of has this rescue mission, which you can see there in the green arrows. So Abraham musters the 318 trained men in his household. We read they go after the kings in this sort of Navy SEALs style nighttime raid. Abraham splits them up into two groups with wonderful strategy, and in some kind of a pincer movement scores an amazing victory over the four kings, routing them right up into the far north where they came from, way up here. In verse 16, in summary, we read that Abraham rescues Lot and all the people with them and their possessions, and takes them all back safely down towards Sodom, down here, which we'll come to in a couple of minutes. Let's just hit the pause there, though, and just stop to reflect on how far Abraham has come. If you remember back to last time, you remember that we saw Abraham acting cowardly in Egypt, literally ready to sell his own wife into slavery to save his skin. But yet here, we see Abraham the courageous warrior, from coward to courageous warrior, pursuing these four kings in order to rescue his ungrateful kinsmen. It really is a great transformation. And I think we're meant to notice this great transformation that has taken place in Abraham, and we're meant to notice his faith growing and his faith maturing and growing in confidence as he trusts more and more in the promises of God. Abraham remembers that God has promised him land and blessing and a great nation, and so his confidence is slowly increasing in the God of heaven and earth. He trusts in God. He knows that God is with him. He knows that God will protect him and help him, so he relies on God for this great victory over his enemies. Now, we need to remember, of course, that there's no straight line from Abraham to us. So Abraham was the recipient of unique promises in salvation history of offspring and protection in a way that we aren't. But yet we are also called to trust in the amazing promises of God that he makes for us in the gospel. We actually looked at one of these promises, if you were here last week. So John chapter 14 verse 2, where Jesus says, "In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you." Jesus is speaking here about the future in heaven. And he promises that those who are following him, that he has gone to prepare a place for them. If we are worried about the future, if we are worried what's going to happen on the other side of the grave, maybe, then this is a promise that we can really hold on to and put our confidence in and trust. Here's another promise from elsewhere in John's Gospel. John 6, verse 37. Jesus says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." This particular one has always been very helpful for me. When I was younger, I was somebody that was often very worried about whether I was really a Christian or not, whether I was really saved. And it was a great comfort for me, actually, to be able to read this and to memorize it. In fact, it's the very first scripture verse I ever memorized. "Whoever comes to me, I will never drive away." Wonderful promise from God's word. A promise from the Lord that if we've come to him, then he will accept us and look after us and will not drive us away. So hopefully you can begin to see, as we come to trust in God's promises, how our faith can mature, how it can grow in confidence. We come to see that God is faithful to his word. That's what Abraham is beginning to see here. He has seen how God has called him and looked after him, and that gives him confidence to keep on trusting him in the future. So his faith grows and matures as he trusts in God, and yours will and mine will as well. So then we see Abraham's faith, and then we come to what I think is the real climax of the chapter, which is in verse 17 to 24, the blessing of God's king. Now, we haven't read this as part of the reading, and so I'd like to read it out now, as it is quite an important passage. So you can maybe look at it with me, chapter 14, and we'll read from verse 17 to 23. So after Abraham returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. The king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." But Abraham said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Abraham rich.'" So Abraham returns from war, and two kings come out to meet him, the king of Sodom and Melchizedek. First of all, the king of Sodom comes out. He wants a split of the plunder, and he wants to tell Abraham exactly what to do with all the loot that is recaptured. And then this mysterious figure of Melchizedek comes out from the shadows, someone without history, someone without ancestry. He brings out a royal feast, really, of bread and wine, and he blesses Abraham. His name is Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness. Melchizedek, king of righteousness. We're also told that he was king of Salem, which is probably king of Jerusalem, which of course also means king of peace, Salem, Shalom. And we are told here also that he was priest of God Most High. So here's somebody that it's sort of triply underlining is really important. Melchizedek is really important, a king and a priest who comes out and who blesses Abraham. Now, Abraham obviously realizes that Melchizedek is worshipping the same God, the God of heaven and earth, that he is worshipping, and so he honors him by giving him a tenth of everything he has. Interestingly, the first mention of the practice of tithing in the Bible. And just think for a moment about the great encouragement and assurance that this probably would have been for Abraham. After all the hardships he's faced, after all the trials he's been through, after all the conflicts and the tests of faith, this blessing would have reminded Abraham that he really had got a special relationship with God and that his faith was being rewarded. The king of Sodom is ungrateful and wicked. He's no right to anything, but yet he's the one who makes demands of Abraham, but yet Abraham resists him and says, "I've no allegiance to you. I won't accept anything from you. I serve the one true God, Most High, and I will worship him alone. So Abraham chooses not to worship the king of Sodom. And so the lesson for this chapter for us sort of finally emerges, if you like. We are to trust in God's king, not the kings of this world. The king of Sodom, the king of wickedness, representing the world and all it stands for, tries to pressurize Abraham and to get a claim on him. But Abraham says, no, I will give all my honor to God's king alone. This chapter is filled with kings. The word for king here in this chapter appears 28 times. But yet all the kings are vanquished except one king, who is God's king, Melchizedek, the one who blesses Abraham and serves God. If you know your Bibles well, then you will know that this figure of Melchizedek points us forwards to another great priest king elsewhere, one called Jesus. Melchizedek came to be regarded as the sort of highest order of priests which there was. And so it's no surprise that later on, Psalm 110, Hebrews 5, Hebrews 7, and elsewhere point to Jesus as a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. So therefore, you and I, we also have a priest like Melchizedek, one who blesses us, and one, of course, who's not just offering us bread and wine, although he obviously is, but one who offers us the gift of salvation to meet our greatest need, our need of eternal life with God. God's word teaches us that we're all rebels against him. We're all on the wrong side. We're all naturally God's enemies. But out of his great love and grace and mercy, God sent a king and a priest to earth for you and for me, a ruler and a mediator, an intercessor for us. And he offered him as a sacrifice on the cross to rescue us and redeem us. And now he makes this wonderful offer, this gift of salvation available to all who will trust in him through faith. Jesus Christ, the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, is the one who blesses us. You and I, we will face great pressure to trust the kings of this world. I've been reflecting on this over this last week here in Hong Kong. Our news has been filled with kings. It's been filled with political leaders, political systems of this world. We have a responsibility, of course, to pray and be involved, and we'll be doing that in a few moments. But this reminds us that as God's people, there is only one a true king, and his name is Jesus Christ. And like Abraham, we are called to put our confidence and our trust in him alone, and not in the kings and the structures of this present world. No matter what views we have on the situations which have been unfolding, we are all called to recognize God's king, and to give him all the praise and all the glory and all the honor which is due his name. We are to allow him to be the one who shapes our lives. We are called not just to see with our physical eyes, but to see him spiritually with the eyes of faith and come to worship Jesus, to be blessed and to be saved. And so we've come full circle. What's shaping your life this morning? Well, this passage lays before us these two options. There's the way of sight, characterized by Lot, who chooses for himself and comes close to disaster. And there's the way of faith, characterized by Abraham, who trusts in God's promises, worships God's king, and receives God's blessing. This reminds us as well that the life of faith may see many challenges, it may see many conflicts, but yet God is faithful to his promises in that and through that. And so this morning God calls us to leave behind the world of sight and to walk by faith, and to trust in him and in his promises alone. Let's pray together.